In the passage we just read from 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul really zeroes in on just the miracle it is for people to believe. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In a few minutes we're going to come back and just look at that great theme that he has there of light and darkness. As we continue on, if you like, building up our understanding of Christ as the mediator, as we find it in the Confession of Faith, in paragraph 9, they make this very simple statement. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. I think it's pretty obvious to us. They say the office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not either in whole or any part thereof be transferred from him to any other. Now, what they're dealing with there, of course, was the doctrine that they had to contend with then, and we have to contend with now in the Catholic Church, where they say, well, of course, Jesus is the mediator, but then there are also mediators between us and the mediator. Mary's the mediator, the saints are mediators, and so on. So they're closing that door. They say, no, scripturally, you can't go there. When we understand what the role of mediator is, and what the qualifications are, it's exclusive to Jesus alone. And that's what I say on the next slide. Because of the unique nature and qualifications of the mediator, Jesus and Jesus alone is and can be the mediator. And Paul, of course, summarizes this so well in 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God. That was the heart of the religion of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. For there is one God. And by implication, what he's saying, just as there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When a person thinks that there is more than one mediator, you know that they don't understand the gospel. What they do in the next paragraph is they actually flesh out the implications of that for our salvation under the headings of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And then they conclude the section on the mediator with that. And I think as we go through this is what we're going to spend the bulk of our time on this morning, we realize that everything that happens in our salvation from first to last is mediated to us through the person and work of Jesus, the covenant mediator. All right, here's what they say, and then we're going to look at the scriptures that they've distilled into this statement. This number and order of offices, that's prophet, priest, and king, is necessary. Why? For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. Jesus is prophet, it's a revealing office. In respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us as acceptable unto God. So the priestly office of Jesus is essentially a reconciling one through his sacrifice. It doesn't just stop us from being enemies, it positively reconciles us so that our relationship with God in Jesus, we are as accepted as he is, and imperfect though we are, and imperfect though our worship is, it's accepted as though it were perfect through Jesus' priestly work on our behalf. And finally, in respect of our averseness or hostility and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security and from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. I don't think you've left anything out there, have they? Because it's as comprehensive as that. That Jesus, as prophet, priest, and king, and all that he is and all that he does as prophet, priest, and king, you know, point for point, goes through the checklist of everything that's needed to bring us to God. So we're going to look at those now in turn. So the roles and offices of Jesus as covenant mediator exactly reflect both our deep specific needs and God's gracious meeting of those needs in Jesus. Someone once put it this way: we know the infinite depth of our need because of the infinite worth of the one who's sent to meet that need. So, start off then with our sin. As our sin expressed as spiritual ignorance, we are spiritually ignorant because of our sin. And that can only be penetrated and dispelled by Jesus' office as our great and final prophet. The Bible gives us a very blunt and uncompromising and uncomplimentary look at us in what we are and who we are in our spiritual ignorance. In Romans 1, it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. What a phrase next. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The very thing that they think is their wisdom is their foolishness. It's a spiritual darkness that's so impenetrable that it actually thinks it's light. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? Woe to you, for if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You know, if you think you're in the light but you're in the dark, what hope is there for you? And that's what Paul is dealing with, isn't he, in 2 Corinthians 4, the passage that we looked at earlier. He described unbelievers as those whose minds the God of this age has blinded. That's the Romans 1 territory, isn't it? Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. By the way, this lets us know that the main area of Satan's activity is the area of spiritual knowledge or spiritual ignorance. His concentrated work is in the area of obscuring or deforming or deflecting the gospel. Because as we'll see, it's the gospel alone which brings the light of salvation. Which is what Paul deals with next. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And then he goes in verse 6 to this wonderful image. And he goes all the way back to Genesis 1, where God, in the unimaginable darkness before creation, God says, let there be light. And in the universe where light, physical light, never existed before, suddenly it's filled with light. And basically he says that's what happens, and that's what needs to happen to open our eyes. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the darkness in which we are, which we find ourselves naturally, it's a darkness that we inherit from Adam and Eve because of their sin, but we also compound it, of course, with our own sin. And there's no way out of it. It's so dark that people don't know they're in the dark. And you say, well, we want to bring you the light. They say, well, I don't need light. I'm in the light. I have all the light I need. So our sin-induced ignorance can only be penetrated and dispelled by Jesus' prophetic office. Jesus, not just by what he says, but by who he is. He doesn't just, like the other prophets, bring us words from God. He himself is the word come from God. In the former times, it says in Hebrews, God spoke to our fathers in many different ways through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has made heir of all things. So Paul can say in Colossians 1:13, speaking of the common salvation that he and the church there at Colossae had experienced, he, God, has delivered us from the power of darkness. He could have said the power of Satan. He uses that phrase in other similar passages. But it's the power of darkness. It's the power of not knowing or understanding or being able to know or understand what spiritual truth. And he's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Notice how the kingdom of Jesus there is specifically contrasted with the power of darkness. This is what Jesus himself, of course, was referring to when he said in John 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So, in God's word, insofar as it points forward to Jesus in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when it introduces into the fullness of the person and work of Jesus and explains to us in the letters what that life and work actually means and how we relate to it, we have light coming into our darkness. But that's the only way it comes. You know, Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one way because of our spiritual darkness. But secondly, Jesus as mediator is our great high priest. We've looked at some aspects of that. And in a sense, this morning what we're doing was kind of bringing all this together and summing it up. Our sin has so alienated us from God that all that we are, and even the best we do, cannot be acceptable to God except through Jesus' priestly service on our behalf. There's a wonderful picture in Exodus 28 where the high priest, in this case Aaron, is being commissioned and his work is being described. And one of the things that Aaron wore on his forehead as he went into the presence of God was like a gold plate, and on it was inscribed, Holiness to the Lord. And here's what Moses says as he describes, or God says through Moses as he describes what's happening here. Exodus 28, verse 38. So it, that's the golden crown with the term holiness to the Lord, it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things. Now, there's a phrase you think should not fit together. How could holy things have iniquity? But that's what he says. That Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. What he is saying here is that those sacrifices which God himself had commanded to bring, when the Israelites brought them, because they were brought by sinners, even the holy things were tinged with the iniquity of those who brought them. But when the high priest on their behalf, Aaron, who was a forerunner of Jesus, when he went in, as it were, the iniquity was taken away. And that which should be acceptable in itself but could never be, was now acceptable through the great high priest. Commenting on this passage, Spurgeon in his morning and evening of January the 8th, I'm sure you all remember what you read in January the 8th, but here's a shortened version of some of the things he says about that picture of Aaron going in. He says, what a veil is lifted by these words, and what a disclosure is made. It will be humbling and profitable for us to pause a while and see this sad sight. Oh, he's talking about the iniquity of, not the iniquity of our sins, that's pretty obvious, but the iniquity of the holy things. The iniquities of our public worship, its hypocrisy, its formality, its lukewarmness, irreverence, the wandering of heart, the forgetfulness of God, what a full measure we have there. Our work for the Lord, its pretense, its selfishness, its carelessness, its slackness, Unbelief. What a mass of defilement is there. Our private devotions, their laxity, coldness, neglect, sleepiness, and vanity. What a mountain of dead earth is there. If we look more carefully, we should find this iniquity be far greater than appears at first sight. So that even our desires after holiness may be polluted by ill motives. Then he says this, how cheering is the thought that when the high priest bore the iniquity of the holy things, he wore upon his brow the words, holiness to the Lord. And even so, while Jesus bears our sin, he presents before his Father's face not our unholiness, but his own holiness. Oh, for grace to view our great high priest by the eye of faith. And of course, that's exactly how Jesus is described in the language of Hebrews. In Hebrews 9, it says of Jesus, but Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, the things which were prophesied. Then later on it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's possible for sinners to serve God, sinners though they be, because of Jesus' high priesthood. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The wonder of the gospel is that not us as we should be, but us as we really are, can come to God through Jesus. We hear the call in the gospel, and we come, and we're changed in that coming. And we're transformed, and Christ's righteousness is made over to us, so that now we can actually serve God. And though our service is below our standards, never mind God's standards at times, God accepts it in Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus' role as mediator is necessary as our great king. Why? Because our sin has so overwhelmed our very nature that we need a great warrior king to deliver us from its enslaving power and to keep us free and to preserve us eternally. In John 8, we read the passage earlier, the Jewish leaders were puzzled when Jesus said he would be able to set them free. And they said, rather sillily, you know, well, we've never been slaves of anyone. But Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Just as the real darkness is spiritual darkness, so the real slavery is spiritual slavery. But he makes this wonderful promise. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. That Jesus, as that great anointed king that we see in Psalm 2, and we looked at earlier in Psalm 72, has been commissioned by God to set his people free. On a level even greater than Moses was commissioned to set his people free in the Exodus experience. In this great new Exodus, we have one even greater than Moses. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And those whom the Son makes free are free indeed. And that freedom is not just a once-off, it is that, but it's also a continuing power to stop us being overwhelmed by sin. Because the battle's a continuing battle. In Galatians 5, it says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's sadly our day-by-day struggle, isn't it? We know what we should do, but we struggle. But we don't struggle alone. We have a great warrior king, the Lord Jesus, who is committed to us. So how does that actually work? Well, it starts by him coming in the power of the Holy Spirit and convincing us of our need. In John 16, for example, it says, when he, the Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. And some of these works, as you can see, they overlap. You see partly the prophetic work there, but also the power of Jesus as our great King as well. In Psalm 110, it says, your people shall be volunteers or willing in the day of your power. Again, our sin has so overwhelmed our very nature. We need this warrior king to deliver us. And Jesus' kingly power transforms our natural sinful stubbornness into a joyful willingness. You know, think of the things you're doing now, albeit imperfectly, to serve the Lord, to witness to him, of him to others. If somebody had told you you'd be doing this before you were converted, you'd say, I could never see myself doing that. Why are you doing it? You're doing it because the great King, Jesus, your mediator, has so overwhelmed what you otherwise would be and set you free that he set you free now to serve him. And you serve him willingly, albeit, as we know, for all of us, not perfectly. And Jesus' kingly power liberates us from Satan himself and sustains us in that freedom forever. You remember whenever John the Baptist was born and his father, having been dumb from the angel visited him, his lips were opened and he talked about how this child, after he was delivered, was called John. He said how he would be a prophet before the Most High, speaking of Jesus, who would come as he was promised. And in Luke chapter 1, he describes Jesus this way and his liberating power. Yes, the people of Israel had been waiting for a great liberator. Most of them thought that would be a liberator who would free them from Rome, just as Moses had freed them from Egypt. But those who were spiritual among them knew that they needed a bigger liberation than that. They didn't primarily need to be freed from Rome. They needed to be freed from who they were to be who they needed to be. They needed to be freed from a worse tyrant than the Roman emperor, and that was Satan himself, who had blinded their minds and overwhelmed them. But this one who would come, as Zacharias says in Luke 1, he says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. What a promise. It's not just that Jesus comes and sets us free and then we're on our own. He comes, he sets us free, and he sticks with us all the way, through all the ups and downs, through the valleys as well as the mountaintops, through our failures as well as our successes. Being delivered from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So that the promise that he makes as the great shepherd in Psalm 23 is ultimately fulfilled, that we dwell in the house of the Lord forever.